Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and that thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basin, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof, thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staff shall be put into the rings, and the staff shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." And then in chapter 29, verses 11 through 14, the Bible says, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour out, pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. And the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." How many are glad we are not eating after this? All right. Let's open up in word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. And Father, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide us to all truth, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin for the next 7 Sunday nights to talk about the furniture. The brazen altar is the first piece of furniture, not necessarily the first mentioned in the description of the tabernacle, but the first by way that you're introduced to it as you walk in towards the tabernacle. So it's the first piece of furniture you're going to come across. The brazen altar illustrates and it symbolizes the cross of Jesus Christ. It illustrates, it prophesies, it typifies, however you want to put it, Calvary and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you again, and I've mentioned this in other sermons, I've mentioned this in other series, that all of the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If you read the Bible and you don't find Jesus standing somewhere in the shadows, you better back up and reread your Bible. It's all about him. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. The Old Testament says somebody is coming. The epistles and the Revelation say somebody is coming again. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And remember on the Emmaus Road, after his resurrection, remember he had that little Bible conference with 2 bewildered disciples? And the Bible tells us in Luke 24, 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And I've pointed this out before, but you notice it did not say that in all things concerning himself in the scriptures. It's not put that way. It didn't say, in other words, it didn't say that he kind of skipped through and found the things concerning himself. It didn't say that. What it says is, in all the scriptures, the things concerning him. In other words, there are things concerning him in all of the scriptures. That's what that phrase means. Not in some, but in all. You see, he's in all the scriptures. Jesus is in all the scriptures. Jesus said of Moses in John 5:46 that he wrote of me. Now, everybody else said, oh, yeah, he was talking about the tabernacle. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus said, no, he wrote of me. He wrote of me. And this altar here is a picture of our dear suffering Savior who died for us. Moses wrote of Jesus. So we're going to see, first off, the pattern of the altar. As we look at this brazen altar, we're going to see the pattern. I want to notice the dimensions. And the dimensions show divine grace. Verse number 1 in chapter 27, the Bible says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, the altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. Now, we're given, we've given you in times past the meaning of specific numbers. And you're going to find in the Bible that numbers have specific meaning. They have, they symbolize something. They picture something. Okay? And so when you see a number, don't just shoot past it. Because that number may be a clue as to some deeper meaning in that portion of Scripture. The number 5 in the Bible, you're going to find, whenever you find the number 5, that is the number of grace. It is the number of grace. Okay? Now, you're also going to find, and you're going to find it throughout the Bible. You're going to find the number 3 is a number of deity. John 5:7, the Bible says, for there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. So you're going to find that 3 speaks of deity. We worship a triune God. We worship a 3-in-1 God. And so what is this altar that is 5 by 5 by 3 speaking of? What does it tell us about? Well, it tells us of divine grace. Divine grace. The grace of our of deity. The grace of God there. It tells us of the grace of God. That's the symbolism there in the dimension of this altar. We see grace and we see God. So we see the grace of God. Okay? Now, I want to notice the wood here is overlaid with brass. Now, brass, if you are a Bible scholar at all, you know what brass stands for. Anybody want to tell them what brass stands for? Yes, sir. Judgment. Brass stands for judgment. So we're speaking of divine judgment. Verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Okay? And then verse number 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. So we find the shittim wood or achaia wood. Those are interchangeable. It's achaia wood. And then the Bible says that it is overlaid with brass. Okay? So brass speaks always in the Bible of judgment, of divine judgment. Wood speaks in the Bible, and we saw this last week, of humanity. Humanity is often pictured with trees. And Psalm 1:3, speaking of a righteous man, says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When you find a tree in the Bible, it is speaking of a person or a people, but it is speaking of humanity. Okay? You're going to find fig tree often in the New Testament. You're going to find the olive tree. You're going to find various. It's always either speaking of a person or of Israel in the New Testament or somewhere along the line. It speaks of humanity. Okay? There's always a person or a people behind it. Isaiah 53:2 is speaking of the humanity that Christ took upon himself. The Bible says, for he, Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, in his deity, there's plenty of beauty, but in his humanity, people were not they weren't impressed with his humanity. And so it speaks of his humanity. So humanity pictured as a tree. Now, being attached to the earth, coming out of the earth, would symbolize his humanity. Now, as far as deity goes, Christ didn't come out of the earth. Christ came from heaven. And we saw some of that even last week, where we saw that color blue speaking of heaven, speaking of the sonship. But we see that humanity symbolized by wood. Here is humanity overlaid with bronze. That is humanity under judgment. Now, when did God judge humanity? He judged it in his Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. The judgment is a cross of Calvary. You see, it speaks of divine grace. It speaks of divine judgment as well. 5 by 5 by 3, divine grace. Overlaid with brass, divine judgment. You know why we need both of those there? Because mercy and judgment both meet at Calvary. That's the only place throughout history that mercy and judgment are going to meet together, and that is at Calvary. God's mercy upon man, but God's judgment of man at the same time. Mercy and judgment meet at Calvary. And so we see that right here in this altar that is of wood, that is overlaid with brass. And then we find the altar had horns. And that's going to speak of the power of the cross. Verse number 2, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." The power of the cross, or you could say the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. However you want to you want to look at it. But what does a horn stand for? Now, it's talking about a horn like billy goats have, you know? A horn. Or a ram's horn. Excuse me. Kids, it's not talking about a horn on an automobile. Honk, honk. It's not talking about a horn that you play in a band. But a horn like an animal has. Now, if you had seen this altar, this square piece of furniture, it would have had horns that would look very much like an animal's horns coming out of each corner. Okay? Very important here. Horns were used by these ancient people to symbolize power. To symbolize power. You might remember, by the way, it still does today. Why do you think Dodge chooses the ram for their vehicle? Because there's horns that you see there symbolize that this vehicle has some power behind it. Okay? It symbolizes power. And you might remember, if you've studied the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist is called the little horn. That is, that small person that has been given authority and power until Christ takes it away from him. Okay? So it's the person of power. Now, horns stand for kingdoms. It stands for strength. It stands for power. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt," listen to this, "the horn of his anointed." The horn of his anointed. That is power. That is authority. That is kingdom and strength and power. And so the four horns there speak of this altar of power, specifically the power of the cross. Because remember, the whole altar represents the cross of Calvary. Okay? The sacrifice of Christ. And so Revelation 5:6, the Bible says, "And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." How many know who that lamb is? Amen? Jesus Christ. "As it had been slain, having" what? "Seven horns." Okay, seven horns. Now, if a horn pictures power, and this lamb has seven horns, and seven is a number of perfection, what that is telling us is that Jesus has perfect power. He has perfect power. And so the four horns upon the four corners of the brazen altar speak of the power of the blood, the power of the gospel. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's why we sing, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Amen? There is power. And also, you notice that there are four corners. Now, what does four speak of? Well, it speaks of the earth. It's the earth number. You're going to see that the Bible speaks of the four winds of the earth. The Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth. Now when the Bible says the four corners of the earth, God's not saying that he believes the earth is a square. What he's speaking of when he speaks of the four corners of the earth is the four points of the compass. He's speaking of north, south, east, and west. Okay? That's what he's speaking of, the four points of the compass. That's what he's talking about. And what the Lord is saying here, when he speaks of the four corners with four horns, he's telling us that the gospel is for everyone. As we read in Romans 1:16, the Bible is the power of God and his salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. In other words, for everybody on earth, the gospel has been extended. Through all the four corners of the earth, the gospel has been extended. And so, we see there, very important, the pattern of the altar. It speaks of divine grace. It speaks of divine judgment. It speaks of the power of the cross. Okay? Now, secondly, I would like us to notice the position of the altar. Chapter number 29, if you want to look there. Chapter number 29, and we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle." Notice that, by the door of the tabernacle, of the congregation. "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Now, this first week I've not put that diagram of the tabernacle on there. But if you remember it at all, you'll remember that the brazen altar is very close to the door of the tabernacle. Okay, it's very close to the door. And why is that significant? I read the scripture to show you that the altar is right by the door. This is the position of the altar. You have to pass this altar to be able to go through the door. Now, why is it there at the tabernacle? Because, friend, you can't enter the door of salvation except by the blood. Except by the blood. That's what it's all about. You see, the way of the cross is home. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. The only way you're going to find your way home in heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to go through the door is through his blood. Jesus, remember, said, "I am the door." But the only way, the only key to that door is his very blood that was shed for you and I. You cannot go any further until you come to the cross through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of learning you can do. There's a lot of growing in grace you can do. There's a lot of praying you can do. There's a lot of serving that you can do. There's a lot of loving you can do. There's a lot of giving you can do. There's a lot of shouting you can do. There's a lot of rejoicing you can do. There's a lot you can do, but you can't do any of that, anything worthwhile, anything lasting, anything holy, anything that has the approval of God upon it until you come past this altar. You first have to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. There are some other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And they speak, you remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. The altar spoke of Christ, our sacrifice. The laver spoke of Christ, our sanctification. The showbread spoke of Christ, our sustenance. The candlestick spoke of Christ, our sight. The altar of incense spoke of Christ, our supplication. And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, with the cherubim, speaks of Christ, our satisfaction, right in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. But you've got to come past the altar of blood before you can experience any of it. Before you can experience any of it, you've got to come past the altar of sacrifice, the altar of the blood. You can't go any other way. You see, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no entrance into the tabernacle. You know, the devil would like you like to get rid of this bloody religion we have. And some denominations have gone through their hymnals and taken out all the songs concerning the blood because that's uncouth. And that offends the sensibilities of the people on Sunday morning. And so they don't want to sing those old, gory, bloody songs. They call them slaughterhouse religion. The religion of the shambles. When D.L. Moody first started to preach, I'm told that somebody came to him and said, "Young man, I enjoyed your message. You've got real talent. But if you ever want to be used, you're going to have to leave out all that blood stuff. That's just going to turn people off." Later, when Moody told that story and he was older in his years, he made the statement. He said, "I determined on that very day to preach more than ever on the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way but through the blood of Jesus Christ." I want to notice, thirdly, the purpose of the altar. The purpose of the altar. It was a sin offering. Look at verse 13. "And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. And the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." That's all the defilements of the creature. The fat, the dung, all that. That's a defilement of it. That is a sin offering. We sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's a sin offering. You see, you've got a problem. I've got a problem. It's called sin. Wouldn't it be something if somebody stood in the Pentagon and said, "Gentlemen, the problem in the world today is sin"? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be something if somebody stood up in one of our great halls of philosophy and said, "You know what the real problem is? The problem is sin." Somebody perhaps standing up in the UN and said, "You know, the problem in the world is sin." You know it is? It's sin, isn't it? But I promise you, you're never going to read in the newspaper where anybody says that in any of those places. They say the problem is poverty. The problem is ignorance. The problem is prejudice. The problem is this and the problem is that. The problem, friend, is sin. The problem has always been sin. The problem always will be sin. That's the problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. You don't have a problem, but what is a sin problem? I don't have a problem, but what is a sin problem? Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "The heart of the human problem is a problem of the human heart." It's a sin problem. The human heart is desperately wicked, mine and yours. You say, "Well, I've been saved." Well, I hate to tell you this, but your heart's still wicked. Mine is still wicked. If you don't believe it, you take your eyes off of Jesus for just a moment and see what's still in there. I guarantee you, you won't like it. Don't you trust that deceitful heart of yours. Don't you dare trust it. The problem is sin. And if you think you can go to heaven without being born again, you just don't know how sinful your heart is, and you don't know how holy our God is. We are desperately wicked, and He is gloriously holy. That's the problem with mankind. I want you to notice the fire upon the altar. That is the consuming wrath of God. It is the consuming wrath of God. These things have to be burned. Now, there is a fire upon this altar, according to the scripture we just read. So where did the fire come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face." Did you know who kindled the very first fire upon the altar and the tabernacle? It was none other than Jehovah God himself. Jehovah God. And this was an eternal flame. This was a perpetual flame. They were not to let this fire go out. They were to keep the fire burning because this fire was sent down from heaven. It was of God. It speaks of his wrath. It was a fire that was ignited from above, and they could not have offered any kind of strange fires. Some tried it, and they were killed. It had to be a fire that came from above. It was God that sent the fire. It had to be. Now, I don't know whether it was a bolt of lightning, a radiant flame that came down. I don't know, and honestly, doesn't concern me. But I do know that when they had finished building that tabernacle, and when they were ready, and they put their first sacrifice upon the altar, that fire came out of heaven and fell down upon it and consumed it. So what does that tell us? What does that fire picture? Well, you know that in the Bible, fire pictures the consuming wrath of God. When you see fire consume, especially, it's speaking of the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a what? Consuming fire, even a jealous God. Psalm 7:11. The Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So when that fire fell upon the altar, it symbolized the wrath of God, and God's wrath burns against sin. That ought to, by the way, frighten every single person in here tonight. We ought to be frightened. And by the way, I am not in agreement with the idea that the fear of the Lord is only a respectful fear. It is a respectful fear. But I believe it's a literal fear. I think more people need to be literally afraid. I really do. I don't think it's just honor. I don't think it's just respect. Although I believe it is honor, I believe it is respect, I believe all those aspects are part of our fear, but I literally believe when that fire came down and the scriptures said that they shouted and they fell on their face, I believe they trembled. I believe they were literally afraid. I mean, I'm talking, these people were scared. And what's missing in our world today is not enough people are afraid of the God that created us. It was a literal fear. Yes, it was reverential. But it was also very much a fear. It was a fear of his wrath. It was a fear of what God could do to them. It was a definite fear that day. There's no way around it. I tell you, there are several reasons I don't sin any more than I do. And by the way, I do sin. I'm sick of my own sin. But I sin and you sin. But there's several things that keep me wanting and striving and praying to live like I ought to. And one of them is the very fear of the Lord. It's a fear of the Lord. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know, if you got some good sense about you, you'd be afraid of that fire. Amen? Now, I tell you, I serve the Lord because I love him. Can I say this? Fear is not my only motive. In fact, fear is not my greatest motive. My greatest motive is my love for Christ. No, let me put it even bigger than that. My greatest motive is his love for me. If my greatest motive was my love for him, that comes short. But my greatest motive is his love for me. But let me tell you, fear's in there. Fear's on the list. And it's pretty high on the list. Anytime I get an ideal, I don't want to love him. There's another hanging back there too, and that's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. God's wrath burns against sin. Today, everybody's talking about the man upstairs. You ought to fear. You talk about the man of fear. People go around saying, Jesus is my best friend. Now, let me say that it's true that there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. But there's a problem with that too. We sing, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. In the first place, he's not the lowly Jesus anymore. He's the exalted Christ. That's the past. Where he is right now, he's not the lowly Jesus anymore. He's the exalted Christ. You better understand. He was the lowly Jesus. When he walked this earth for us and he was robed with humanity, he was the lowly Jesus. That's not him anymore. Now Jesus called us his friends. I call Jesus my friend. But you know, I think most of the time, we'd better just stick to Lord. I think most of the time, we better just stick to calling him Lord rather than friend. Why? Let him call us friend. And us call him Lord. I think that's a good agreement right there. He can call us friend. And what an honor that would be. But I think we ought to just stick to Lord when it comes to him. To Master. Oh, he is our friend. But I'm not saying he's not a friend. In fact, the Bible says that there's no friend that sticks closer than him. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But I want to tell you, you'd better get away from this buddy-buddy type of business. You better get away from saying, oh, there's the man upstairs. He is a consuming fire. He is the thrice holy God of Israel. And we live in a generation that has forgotten something of the fear of the Lord. Of the fear of the Lord. Fire came from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. Let me ask you this. Who crucified Jesus? You say, well, we crucified him. Well, the Jews. Well, yes. The Gentiles. Well, yeah. The Romans, sure. The disciples. Yeah, but no, we didn't really crucify Jesus. He was crucified because of us, but it was God the Father who crucified Jesus. It was God the Father. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Who bruised him? Who put him to grief? It was God the Father. He bruised him. It was Jehovah God who bruised him. God the Father put him to grief. You say, I don't understand it. Jesus took your sin. He took my sin. And when he took your sin and he took my sin, he took your penalty and he took my penalty. And that's the wrath of Jehovah God. And if there was ever a time when God might have been lenient with sin, I'm sure it would have been when his darting son was upon that cross. But Jesus Christ cried out upon that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Explain it. I cannot understand it. I cannot fathom it. I cannot, but I believe it. I do that Jesus Christ took my sin upon that cross and the flame of God's wrath fell upon his son, Jesus Christ. And when that fire came from heaven and consumed that sacrifice, it prophesied that one day that the fire of God's wrath was going to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you ought to love Jesus for that. Jesus didn't cry when they put the nails in his hands. You know that? He didn't cry. He didn't whimper when they put that crown upon his brow. Jesus did not complain when they lashed his back. In fact, Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. They spat on him. He never said a word. But all that changed when God the Father withdrew and Jesus spoke out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't quiet anymore. Jesus walked that lonesome valley of the shadow of death all by himself, and the fires of God's wrath were burning upon him all that time. I'm not saying he literally went to hell. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that being forsaken by his Father for that moment, to him was just as bad. All of the sin of all the world, all the suffering of all the world fell upon one man at one point, and Jesus took it all. Praise his holy name. The fire of Jehovah fell upon that altar. It was the fire from heaven. It wasn't what men did that hurt Jesus. It was what his Father did. What a Savior, and how we ought to love him for that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, our Father, we're grateful for the altar that speaks of divine grace, for its dimensions. It speaks of divine power with its horns. It speaks of universal appeal for its four corners. We're grateful, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And Father, I pray that if there be any here tonight who have not, first of all, come beneath the blood of Christ by faith and received him, that they do so tonight. And bless those that of us that have been saved, that we might have greater understanding of the price of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.